Open your Bibles to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 to 7, the greatest sermon ever preached. If you've not read it recently, I encourage you to read it. You can read it aloud in probably 12 minutes and to yourself silently in 5 to 7 or 10 minutes. Matthew chapter 5, I'm looking for the page number about 810. 810, 811 if you're using the Pew Bibles. We have completed the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus taught his disciples to pray, gave us those categories or handrails that we walk along when we pray. We talked about the urgency of forgiveness, how it is a gauge or something that shows us where we are with grace. And now verses 16 and 17, Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, or rather 16 through 18. When you fast, there's a line to think about right there. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, verily I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Just one more time. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would strike a match, light a candle, and set this page of Scripture ablaze in our hearts. Lord, I appeal to you that I rest not in my capacity to teach this passage, but rather in you, the God who graciously gives us thy word and lights our way so that we may see how we can go forward. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Citing an article from the New York Times, not this Lord's Day, but last Lord's Day, and I'll be pretty cryptic in how I summarize it, but I'll allow you adults to connect the dots as is appropriate. The title of the article in the New York Times, U.S. soldiers told to ignore Afghan allies' abuse of boys. In his last phone call home, this is before he died in situation, Lance Corporal Gregory Buckley told his father what was troubling him. From his bunk on base in southern Afghanistan, he could hear police officers taking advantage of boys that they brought to the base. And on it goes. This sort of rampant thing has long been a problem in Afghanistan. It dominates much of the rural landscape and bullies the population. The practice is called bakabazi. They have a phrase for it, which literally is called boy play. And American soldiers and Marines have been instructed not to intervene, in some cases not even when their allies have practiced this on military bases, according to interviews and court records. Finally, one United States military captain, a man named Dan Quinn, had had enough. Every time he was hearing about this, he would call together the Afghan leaders and talk to them about it and tell them it had to stop. But finally, after a 14-year-old girl had been taken advantage of and forced to marry the individual, that was the remedy that they came up with afterwards. But by the summer of 2011, Captain Quinn and Sergeant Martland, both green berets on their second tour in this province, began to receive dire complaints about what was going on. Now again, these are not the Taliban. This is the people that we have put into place over the military in place of the Taliban, who were then terrorizing the people. The situation happened with the young girl. The perpetrator got one day in jail and was forced to marry her. That was the remedy. When Captain Quinn asked a superior officer what more he could do, he was told that he had done all he could do. There's nothing else to be done. But he grew more upset, and finally, when one local woman complained to him, she had a particularly handsome little boy that was considered a status symbol and had been chained in place. And so Captain Quinn went directly to see the offender, who, again, was a leader that we had put in command. When the American officer began to talk to him about how you are held to a higher standard if you're working with United States forces and people expect more of you, this commander simply laughed at Captain Quinn. At which point, Captain Quinn and his Green Beret sergeant basically beat the guy up. That's it. I read this at home, and that's exactly what my son did when I read it. There's disagreement over the extent of the commander's injuries. Captain Quinn said they were not serious. But in any case, West Point Captain Green Beret Quinn, after this happened, was relieved of his command and taken out of the military for doing that, for attacking one of these peoples. So I bring this up to you as an ethical question, and I'll pose it more directly here in a second. What should be the Christian response in that kind of situation when he's told by the military a hands-off kind of policy? But before I do, and these are just aside comments, they don't go directly to the point that I'm making, but I just want to say some things about the Christian faith in this context. Let me ask you this first, and it's not a trick question. Is what was going on in that culture wrong? Yes. Here's how we would answer that technically, using ethical talk. It is absolutely wrong. There are moral absolutes. There are some standards. It doesn't matter what culture you are in. These are absolutely evil. Now, I will press on that because we live in a time now when we're told there are no moral absolutes. It's a ridiculous statement. Why would anyone say there are no moral absolutes? I'll tell you why. Because they don't want to be responsible to them. People know in their heart of hearts that if there are moral absolutes, then they are accountable to them. There are some things that are absolutely evil. Here's another reason why people don't want to accept that. Because If there are moral absolutes that cross the ocean and cross the mountains and cross the plains and cut across the rivers, if those things exist, then that aren't located, okay, so this isn't something that that's local to the Hawaiian Islands or North America, this is transcendent. If that is true, if that is the case, then there has to be a source for the absolutes. We're not just molecules in motion. If there are absolutes, then they have to come from somewhere. You can't say, well, there are moral absolutes, but they didn't really kick in to 3 billion years ago. See, that doesn't work. I mean, well, so that's not an absolute. A moral absolute is always eternally wrong. For there to be moral absolutes, we could go a lot farther with this philosophically, but for there to be moral absolutes, there must be God. There must be a God who's good and who is holy. Let me give you a second comment about this in an apologetics context. There is evil in the world. There is evil. The secular humanism of modernity has advanced the proposition, some of you learn about this in school, Emerson and others, that deep down in the recesses of all people, there is goodness. And the thing that is needed is just to peel away enough layers or control the environment enough, sort of Skinnerian psychology applied to life. If we can just control the situation enough, then everyone will be good. No wrong. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is evil in the world. Listen, this is purely evil. Evil. We just have to call it what it is. It's from hell. It's from Satan. It is terrible. There is evil. Third apologetics comment, worldviews matter. Worldviews matter. You get this malarkey, sometimes this nonsense, that, you believe what you believe, I'll believe what I believe, but no reasonable person would impose his or her worldview, that is the lens through which they look through to see life, no reasonable person would impose that on someone else. Oh, come on. You know what? I'll impose my worldview on that culture in Afghanistan that they call boy play. Okay? I'll impose it. We'll all impose it. See, what you believe about reality, where it comes from, how we know things, where we're going, what is the source of goodness, that has implications for what you do. And when you live in a violent worldview that is evil, this works its way out in how children are treated. It's not okay just to believe what you want to believe. It's not okay for me to do that. It's not okay for someone else. Again, this is important because we have many people in our culture in North America whose worldview does not cohere. By that, I mean that the pieces, the structure of what they believe doesn't fit together. We have many people who will advance statements and they will say things like, well, it's just up to you. I mean, what's cool for you? Whatever floats your boat. However you say that, people will say that. But then you come to a situation like this and they're like, oh no, well, that's wrong. Okay, so you are willing to impose your beliefs. You are willing to say something's wrong. On what basis do you say it's wrong? Worldviews matter. And one final apologetics comment, and again, this is just extra credit. It's not going to be on the test, but it's important. Listen, there are some things that are wrong, absolutely. There is evil in the world. worldviews matter. And then one final thing, justice matters. This commander who kept this boy chained to his bed on a base and the cries could be heard in the night. He was later killed by the Taliban in an ambush. Now, I would ask you, I don't know the details of that. I didn't study it too intently. I'd sort of read enough of it. But I would ask you, let's assume that happened anywhere from instantaneous to over a period of a few days. I would ask you the question, and I would sort of challenge anyone to answer this question. Is it enough? Is it enough? Is that enough justice? And the answer I would give to that, so this guy does this, has this practice. They would have these leaders' parties and everything else. Is that enough justice? And of course, that he just gets killed in a roadside ambush? The answer to that is, hell no. No, it's not enough, or maybe I should say, no hell. Hell's enough justice in this case, and God will sort it out. See, and here's why I bring this up. Because human beings created in the image of God are hardwired with a sense of justice. We know, the Latin term for this is the Imago Dei, because of the image of God, we know because of the imprint of the thumb of the Creator on our hearts that such behavior is damnable. We know that. If someone were to say to me, well, we're just molecules in motion, this man abused his situation, and then the lights went out, and that's enough. What a ridiculous statement. No, he has to face his Creator now, and the justice of God is sufficient. Now, those are asides in the area of apologetics for how we give an answer for our faith. But let me turn now to the central question that I have for you in the context of this sermon. How do you feel about this officer beating the guy up? Dale already let us know how he feels. Keep that in question in mind. I didn't plan this sermon because we had someone departing for the military today. I certainly didn't plan it knowing that we have other members who are in the military. But what should the officer do? I want you to be able to speak to that question before we leave today. And by the way, don't forget that here in the Sermon on the Mount, if you look at verses 43 to 48, it says, love your enemies. So that ought to put a crimp in whatever you're feeling right now. It certainly does for me. But let's look at the text that is at hand, Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. Jesus says, when you fast. Now, the word translated fast, if we were to take apart that word in the original language, it means empty stomach. It means going without food. Fasting is a practice of abstaining from food for the sake of moral or spiritual and prayer focus. So it's the idea that you would fast, that you would not eat for a time, so you could be more focused in your prayer. We can also apply, and I won't take a lot of time to do this, but we can also apply fasting not just to food, but to other practices that are legitimate, but we might give up. In fact, I'll give you this definition. Here we go. Fasting is the voluntary abstinence from a legitimate activity for the sake of intense spiritual activity. Fasting is the voluntary abstinence from a legitimate activity for the sake of intense spiritual activity. So you could voluntarily give up Nintendo 64 or whatever, Pong. My people, we're still playing Pong. Or whatever the gaming platform is now. You might say, is it wrong to play video games? No, it's not inherently wrong. But I realize it's soaking up too much of my time, so I'm going to put away social media for a while. I'm going to put away television for a while. I'm going to put away my iPhone for a while. And I'm going to use that time when I would have been like checking my status and so forth, and I'm going to use it to focus spiritually. I mean, and I'm going to do that even with food. And food, by the way, takes a lot of time, if you haven't thought about this lately. I mean, preparation for food. Jamie's gone. She had a family wedding. She's gone this weekend, which means we're on our own for food. And let me just tell you, it's a tough time. If you're a banana and you're laying around our house, you're in danger right now. Because if there's anything that holds still long enough for us to grab it. I mean, we're not eating in our normal healthy way. And why? Well, because we're sort of too lazy to do it ourselves. I mean, when it comes right down, I'll preach about that sometime. But you're lazy about food today, you're off the hook. This is your day. In fact, we're going to encourage it before the day is over. And we're going to say, be zoned in on fasting. The benefits of fasting are, as we've said, that it turns our attention completely to spiritual things. Every hunger pang is a reminder to pray. It also sharpens our discipline. Proverbs 25:28 says, like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. So if you're not disciplined, if you're not in the habit of telling your flesh no, then you are open to every kind of invasion. All the temptations of the world will come screaming to assault you and to take you away from discipline. Of course, fasting also encourages prayer, and that's the heart of the matter. It encourages prayer. Look later in this chapter, or rather in chapter 7, about what Jesus says about prayer. Still in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. If you got everything you have prayed for this week, if our church got everything that we have prayed about this week, would we have very much? If we pooled it all? You have not because you ask not. Jesus continues, everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Every year we terrorize our kids at Christmas time, as is our way of saying, well, what are you going to get this year? You know, a rock, coal, sticks, or whatever. You know, Charlie Brown has been trick-or-treating as long as I can remember. And what does he get every single time? A rock. No one does that to a kid. I mean, not even, you know, they're all like, I got a candy bar, I got an apple. And Charlie Brown's like, I got a rock. Yeah, that doesn't happen. It's funny. Peanuts is funny because that doesn't happen. Ask and it will be given to you. Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a snake? If then you who are evil, there we are, back to the evil thing, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Isn't that a question? How much are we praying? Jesus says, whenever you fast, when you fast, the assumption is that they are voluntarily, that we are voluntarily at times giving up legitimate activities to focus on prayer. whenever you fast. Now, notice that he gives some things, some dangers to avoid when fasting. Number one, don't do it for show. Don't do it for show. And this is the heart of it. Jesus knows that the Pharisees are around those who did things for appearances. And the heart of what Jesus says that they must avoid is doing spiritual things, not just fasting, but giving and praying and all of this. You must not do it for appearance. So look at Matthew 6:1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So watch out for that. Don't do it for appearance sake. So if you decide to fast and not eat during the day so that you can be focused on prayer, when you go to a school or you go to work or whatever and you get in the door, don't kind of suddenly, stumble. And when someone says, "Are you okay?" you say, "Well, it's just my blood sugar. I'm fasting," that sort of thing. It's kind of like, the Ash Wednesday thing where you take a bag full of ashes, pour them on your head. They're like, "What happens?" "Well, it's Lent, don't do it for appearances. Now, does that mean it's wrong always to corporately fast? Of course not. There are many corporate fasts, and we're going to encourage it here in a few minutes. There are many corporate fasts in the Bible. It's a question of motive. It's also, when you give, don't make a big presentation of it. Into the offering plate. I've never seen anyone do that. But Jesus says, watch out for that. This is more difficult, but you must see this point. Don't view fasting as a sort of work or penance that merits God's favor. So here's the real danger. Let's say that you decide that I'm going to fast for a day in order to ask God to do something. If you have a mindset that somehow I am flogging myself in order for God to give to me, this is the punishment I deserve. That is wrong. God is a gracious God who gives good gifts. Fasting is for your benefit, is not from God, for God's. It's not you working off your salvation or you working off answers to prayer. For God so loved the world that he what? Yeah, he gave. For by what are you saved? For by grace are you saved. So the idea of voluntarily, if you decide not to watch the news this week, which might not be a bad thing, okay? If you decide, I'm just going to unplug, I'm going to get rid of the screen for a period of time so that I can focus on God and asking him to do a work in my life, that is a wonderful thing. Particularly when you don't draw attention to it so you know what your motives are. But don't have a mindset that I am meriting for God to do this. So say it another way, if something bad happens to you, don't say, "Well, I must not have fasted enough." This isn't, God doesn't sit in heaven and say to his angels, "Hey, can you give me a printout of the fasting report for Chris Bronze?" And then him look at it and it's like, "It's just not enough." That's the little zzz, that was a judgment sound I did there, okay? Just trying to interpret. That's not how it works. But I'll tell you what, we ought to be haunted by this phrase, "You have not because you ask not. Have not because you ask not." What good thing have you not asked for? Now, it would take a lot of time to survey all the passages in Scripture that deal with fasting, I just want to point out five very quickly. So get ready for a Bible drill. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It's in the Old Testament, verse 3. It's going to be in the 350s. Nope, 370s. If you're using a pew Bible, 370s. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 2. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming down from Edom, from beyond the sea." 2 Chronicles 20, verse 2, page 372 in the pew Bibles. And basically they're going to wipe you out. Verse 3, Jehoshaphat, this is their king, was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And then in God's providence, he hears their prayer and answers it, and they're not destroyed. That'll do wonders for your prayer life, right? A great military horde is going to come down and destroy you. Nothing will help your prayer life quite like that. Jehoshaphat says, "Hey, I've got an idea. Let's all fast and pray." And boy, did they. It turned out they didn't even have to fight. While this military force was on their way to destroy them, God brought another force in from the side, kaboom, and delivered them that way. The gracious gift of God. Now turn to Ezra. This is when they're exiled. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. So you don't have to go far. Ezra, chapter 8, page 404 in the pew Bibles. Oh no, I was in the wrong book. Try it again. Page 395. They're going to return to Israel. They've been given permission to go back. Now, here's the deal. Ezra has to petition to get permission to travel back to Israel, and he keeps telling the unbelieving rulers that God looks out for them. Now, the fact that they're traveling back, it would be awkward when you say God watches out for us to say, "But would you mind giving us a military escort?" Ezra says, that really wouldn't make sense. So verses 21 to 24, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since he had told the king, 'The hand of our God is good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him.' So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty." So they got spiritually focused. They asked God to keep them safe, and he did. Turn to Nehemiah now, just a few pages further, chapter 1, page 398 in the pew Bible. Nehemiah, who also is in exile, asks how things are going in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was everything in the Old Testament, because Jerusalem was the heart of where they worshiped. And if Jerusalem wasn't where it should be, then they couldn't fully worship. It was everything to them. And Nehemiah hears that it's in ruins, Nehemiah 1:3. They're in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broke down. Its gates are destroyed by fire. So Nehemiah 1:4, now we're talking individually. "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of our heaven. And I said, 'O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandment.'" So again, Nehemiah, he's not doing this for appearance sake. In fact, finally, the king asks him, "Hey, what's going on? You don't look like yourself." Then he tells him how brokenhearted he is. But he gets great spiritual focus. Quickly turn to Acts in the New Testament. Now, this is in the time of the church. So if you're thinking, oh, this is just an Old Testament thing. No, Acts chapter 13, page 921 of your pew Bible. While they were worshiping, 13:2, the Lord, and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, who is Paul. Saul becomes Paul, for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So Pastor Tim alluded to the fact that he is pursuing ordination. It would be very appropriate for our church when we ordain him, we're identifying him in a particular way as a church. It's very appropriate in that context to lay hands for him, on him, and to pray in a focused way. Turn over to chapter 14. By the way, Tim, for those seeking ordination, they should fast for weeks and weeks. I'm teasing. All right, 14:23, one more. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. See, again, we see this over and over again in the New Testament. The rule of elders, or the role of elders in leading, rule in the sense of leading, is critical, and they set them apart with prayer and fasting. So what we see is that when God's people feel great urgency in regards to what they are to be about, they get focused with prayer and fasting. It was true for Jehoshaphat and the safety of Israel. It was true for Ezra and the return from exile. It was true for Nehemiah individually when he sought to lead them. It was true for the early church when they set apart Paul and Barnabas. It was true for the early church when they identified elders to be their spiritual leaders, elders slash pastors to do this. It was absolutely critical. This is what God's people do when they have a real sense of spiritual urgency. Calvin said it this way. Here's a quote about fasting. Calvin said, whenever men are to pray, men and women, are to pray to God concerning any great matter, it would be expedient to appoint fasting along with prayer. When we are to pray about any great matter, when we are moved about it, it would be appropriate to pray. Now, let me go back to the first question. The first question was, what should Captain Quinn have done in the context of this abuse? And I, 11 years of college, three graduate degrees, two of them theological degrees, my quick answer to that question is, I don't know. I'm not sure I have enough, information about all of that. I haven't interviewed his commanding officers that sent him back. But most of us would sympathize, at least Dale, Ben, and I, for sure, with beating the guy up. I felt a little better knowing that happened. But, here's the thing. The question really isn't a hypothetical one for us. Rather than asking, would I have beaten the guy up, the better question is, and here it is, have I fasted and prayed for a lost world? Have I fasted and prayed for a lost world? Do I believe in global missions? Am I really praying thy kingdom come? You say, what on earth? How does God allow that to happen? The answer is, I don't know all the ways of God. Here's what I do know. He has promised His kingdom will come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He has promised that His good news will go out in the power of the Holy Spirit and His timing to all the world. He has commanded us to be a part of the redemptive mandate to go all to all the world and proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's one lesson that we should learn from Afghanistan, it is that no amount of bombing, not from the Soviets, not the Afghans have had it from both directions. When I was in high school, they were occupied by the Soviets, and now they've been occupied by us. And one thing we know, not from communism and not from capitalism and democracy, not from those things, those are not redeeming that culture. Only the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ will redeem it. And we are called, we have the good news to go into all the world. When will we be like Ezra or Nehemiah or Jehoshaphat and hear such a thing and say, not hypothetically, what should a captain do, but objectively here in this context, what should we do? How many of you have fasted in the last year for anything involving hurting people in the world? How many? No, don't raise your hand. See, here's the deal. Our physical waistlines betray our lack of spiritual urgency. Our lack of devotion to spiritual disciplines demonstrate that however melodramatic we may be when we read a New York Times article, that we're not really convinced in the depths of our being that God's solution is for His people to pray and fast to send missionaries into all the world. I mean, how much are we doing that? Deep down, here's another way to ask this. Deep down, what do you believe would do more good in that situation? Hitting the guy over the head with a baseball bat that's doing this to little boys? Or seeing the good news of Christ go out? You say, well, I'd like really prefer option three, both. Well, I get that. But that's not a choice, okay? When is the last time? How much spiritual urgency do we really have? And if we're not willing to really get urgent about these things, as Jesus said, whenever you fast, then we ought to at least have the integrity to not get melodramatic when we read articles in the New York Times. Well, I'm going to ask our ushers to pass out to you a response sheet, and I'm going to call on you to focus on fasting. There are many ways that you could do this. It is certainly not necessary that you in any way participate in what I'm passing out. You can design this on your own, and indeed, as we see from the passage, there is some advantage in doing so. But I'm going to suggest, and this is a version of this that I'm going to do, is on Tuesday, September 29th, so Tuesday, this day after tomorrow, I'm going to abstain from 8 p.m., from all food, including sweets, except that which I need for medical reasons. Okay, here's my speech. I'm not a doctor. If you have blood sugar issues or something like that, I don't want that responsibility, okay? So you have to make a good decision physically, and if you're unsure, if you have any questions about it, then talk to your doctor first. But I'm going to abstain from all food except that which I need for medical reasons. Maybe it's because you take a medication that has to be taken with food. Don't take something that's going to mess your stomach up on empty stomach. I will abstain, but I will abstain from the internet and electronic distractions except as my work demands. So obviously many of you have to be on the internet for your work, but I'm talking about, doing, I don't know, LOL with your friends or whatever you do. That means laughing out loud. Nobody knows. Nobody gets my stuff. I will abstain from television except as my work demands. No screen time except what is necessary. I'll strive to read the Nehemiah passage aloud at least three times. And by the way, I put on the back of your sermon notes, you can see that. Do you see on the back of your sermon notes, I have some passages that you can read and pray about. I won't take time to go through these, but if you don't know how to pray, these passages will help you pray. They're also up on my website with some links. I will draw as little attention as possible to my fasting per Jesus' admonition in Matthew 6, 16 to 18. When I feel the pangs of hunger, either physically or in wanting to look at the internet, I'll deny myself and focus on praying. I'll pray for our church. I'll pray for missions. And then here's a place, and you can turn this back in. I would ask Pastor Chris and Tim to keep this prayer request in mind. I have a notebook. I was going through it this morning. You can't believe how many of you I'm praying for. And very specifically, even today, if you write out, it helps me greatly if you tell me what I need to pray about. If you write that out, it will be my goal in fasting and praying on Tuesday to pray for you. And one final thing, and this is the most important thing in a sense, and it's not on the sheet. Look back at Matthew chapter 6. Think about these words. When you fast, circle, underline, when you fast. Don't look gloomy. Don't be like the Pharisees. I say to you, they have received their reward. 17, when you fast, your fasting will be seen by your Father who is in secret. And this phrase is incredible. The Father who sees in secret will reward you. Don't do it for the applause of people, but listen, God who sees in secret will reward you. Do you believe that? I mean, this is God's word. Well, fill that out. If you want me to know your fasting and Tim to know your fasting and you want us to encourage us in that way and to be accountable with us, you can, when it's done, you can bring your slip down, put it down here on the paper, or you can give it to me at the door. But listen, let's don't get all sanctimonious about what's wrong with the world and all self-important and judgmental, wagging our fingers about these horrible atrocities in Afghanistan if we're not willing to plead with God in behalf of the gospel here and around the world. Let me pray. God, our words won't be many. We ask that we would be about telling people the good news of who you are, that a rotten, decaying world might be redeemed. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.